Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel, Foothill Ranch, with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
You know, the most dangerous and hurtful member of the body of Christ is the tongue. The critical, hurtful, cutting tongue of Christians so often does the most harm in the church. James said in chapter 3, "Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest fire it kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell." It's with that part of our bodies, our tongues, that we either speak truth or we speak lies. And in the book of Proverbs, it tells us seven things that the Lord hates. Two of them are a false witness who speaks lies and one who sows discord among the brethren. Both involve the tongue. And so we as Christians need to have God's wisdom and guidance when we speak and help in how to say things. I read a story that Chuck Swindoll shares about once that he was at a Bible conference where Rabbi Zacharias was speaking. And he spoke about a young pastor who took over a small dying congregation. It was down to just bare bones. And the young pastor was very brave, very courageous, strong Bible believer, and he came into the church and he started preaching God's word uncompromisably. And he went through the Bible and he preached God's word and he was faithful to God. And you know what? That small little congregation started to grow and started to grow. And it was growing so much they had to go to multiple services on Sunday and they were just growing out of their building. Yeah, no one could dispute the fact they needed to find a new big building, a bigger building to house this church that had grown so greatly under his preaching. Well, the problem was a new church building for this church was cost $1 million. Everybody knew they needed a building, but they didn't have $1 million. Lo and behold, there were two brothers that were part of the church. They were terrible, terrible carnal lives and terrible people. And one of these two brothers died. And so the surviving brother went in to see the pastor after the death of his brother, and he handed him an envelope. And inside of it was a check for $1 million. He said, "All I'm asking is one favor." He says, "Pastor, when you preach my brother's funeral, I want you to just tell everybody that he was a saint." The pastor thought for a minute. He said, "Okay, it's a deal." He took the check, deposited it in the bank, and then that afternoon, he went home and started working on the funeral message. A few days later, they did the funeral. There was the casket in front of the church. The place was packed. And everybody was wondering, what was he going to say? Because they all knew what a terrible, wretched sinner this man was. He was reprobate. And they were stunned when the pastor got up and he started to say, "You all know this man. You know that he was unfaithful to his family. He lived a life of hypocrisy and immorality. He was dishonest in his business. He was a liar. He wasn't a man that anyone could trust. He was actually a major cause of the church's problems in the past. And now that he was there, he had caused problems in the church as well. He had hurt many of those people that were in the service that day." But he said, "But compared to his brother, he was a saint." We need God's wisdom on how to speak wisely. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would help and teach us how to speak wisely and how to live wisely in an age and in a world that challenges us very much as Christians in Christ-like living. Lord, we desire to live like Christ, to speak his words, to live actions that would be reflective of our Savior. Lord, help us, teach us. This morning we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I've entitled this message, Grace Under Fire, because we're all, you and I, are striving to live as Christians filled with grace, grace-filled lives, if you will. And we're living in a world that we want to impart grace to and graceful words to, but it's difficult, isn't it? Why? Because we live in a world that attacks us and assaults us as Christians very viciously. And when they do and they lie against us, how are we supposed to respond? What should we say? What should we do? How can we be people of grace when we have a target on us? And it seems like the enemy is firing missile after missile and after missile. He opens fire in our lives. How should we as Christians respond? Well, we've learned from our study so far in the book of Job that Job was a righteous man, wasn't he? But Job was more than just a righteous man. Job was a very grace-filled man. He was a man full of grace. He doesn't retaliate toward his enemies. Oh, did I say enemies? His friends, with their hurtful, hateful speech and the accusations that they make against him, he doesn't retaliate in kind toward them at all. Wow. So, I want to examine with you today, as we learn together through this text, these three chapters, I want to examine four things that we can learn about how to live a grace-filled life. Okay? So we're in Job chapter 20, verse 1. It says, "Then Zophar the Naamite answered and said, 'Therefore my anxious thoughts make me answer, because of the turmoil within me. I have heard the rebuke that reproaches me, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. Do you not know this of old, since men was placed on the earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short?'" So Zophar begins his speech, his accusations against Job right away, calling him wicked. Now, up to this point, what we need to understand is up until this point, Job's friends have been in this tension. They're saying, you know, we see what's going on, and the only reason why God could possibly allow this to happen and be doing this to you, Job, is you've got some sort of secret sin in your life. There's something going on, because God wouldn't do this to you if you didn't deserve it, because God is just and God is holy. So there must be something wrong in your life. We don't know what it is, but there must be some sort of secret thing, some sin in your past that he's angry about. Not anymore. Now they start just going both barrels at him and just telling him he's wicked, he's a terrible sinner. And the words get even more harsh when we get into chapter 22 this morning. Eliphaz speaks. Here's what he said in verse 5 of chapter 2. He says, "Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end?" Wow. He just gets right into Job's face. And so Zophar is now called Job a wicked person. He's going on to call him a hypocrite. Verse 5. "That the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment. Though his haughtiness mounts up to the heavens and his head reaches to the clouds, yet he will perish forever like his own refuge. Those who have seen him will say, 'Where is he?' He will flee away like a dream and not be found. Yes, he will be chased away like a vision in the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place behold him any more. His children will seek the favor of the poor, and his hands will restore his wealth. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but he will lie down with him in the dust. So he goes on with all these accusations. Not one shred of proof or evidence to validate them. Just accusations with no basis. Look what he's going to say next, verse 12. Though evil is sweet in his mouth and he hides it under his tongue, though he spares it and does not forsake it, but he still keeps it in his mouth, yet his food is his stomach turns sour. It becomes cobra venom within him. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God casts out them out of his belly. He will suck the poison of cobras. The viper's tongue will slay him. He will not see the streams and the rivers flowing with honey and cream. He will restore that for which he labored, and he will not swallow it down. From the proceeds of the business, he will get no payment. Now look at verse 19. For he has oppressed and forsaken the poor. He has violently seized a house which he does not build. So Zophar is asserting, look, Job, you've experienced all these terrible things in your life. Why? Because you've oppressed the poor. You've exploited them, and you've stolen that which isn't yours. You've even actually stolen their houses. You've made your wealth at the expense of the poor. Now, that would be a terrible thing if it were true, but it isn't. It isn't. Zophar concludes his final words of the book by saying, look, Job, you're just simply a hypocrite, and you deserve what God's given to you. Verse 20, because he knows no quietness in his heart, he will not save anything he desires. Nothing is left for him to eat. Therefore, his well-being will not last. In his self-sufficiency, he will be in distress. Every hand of misery will come against him. When he is about to fill his stomach, God will cast on him the fury of his wrath and will rain it on him while he is eating. He will flee from the iron wagon. A bronze bow will pierce him through. It is drawn and comes out of his body. Yes, the glittering point comes out of his skull. Terrors come upon him. Total darkness is reserved for his treasures. An unfanned fire will consume him. It will go ill with him who is left in his tent. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The increase of his house will depart, and his goods will flow away in the day of his wrath. This is the portion from God for the wicked man, their heritage appointed to him by God. Thus ends the words of Zophar. I don't think we're going to miss Zophar. I don't think Job would miss him either if he would have walked off the stage of his life. But you know what? Although this is the end of his words, his hurtful and critical spirit and the words that he uses are still very much alive today. They're alive in our culture. They're alive in the people that we intersect in our lives, aren't they? I want you to notice something. Throughout this whole chapter, there's 29 verses in this chapter. Job doesn't say a word. He doesn't interrupt him. How many of you would have let your friend get in your face and say these same things to you without getting in and interrupting back and saying, having something to say in return? Job doesn't. He hasn't spoken a word to him. And this leads us to our first point of what we're to do to be people who live in grace when that grace that we're striving to stay in and practice is under fire with a target. And the first thing is, don't say a word. That's probably the hardest one of all the four points, isn't it? Don't say a word. What should we do then? Listen. Just listen. And while we're listening, consider the source. Where is this coming from? Where is this person getting this information? Why would they possibly say these things? And we should honestly ask ourselves, is anything true? Is there any truth here? Is there any part of this that is true that I need to own up to? That I need to own? Try to stay calm and pray for wisdom. Yeah, we need that quiet time to just pray for wisdom. Because when we do respond, we want to respond wisely. Look at Jesus. Do you remember Jesus before Pontius Pilate in Matthew chapter 27? It says this. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priest and the elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he answered him, "Not one word." And then it finishes and says, and Pilate was greatly amazed. Here was Jesus being accused of the most terrible things, things tantamount to deserve the death penalty. And he doesn't say a word. Wow. So certainly when you and I are being accused of all these different things and lied about and attacked, we can rely on Jesus to give us the strength to wait until the proper time and wisdom for the proper way to respond, can't we? Let's go on. Job is now going to respond to Zophar's words and accusations. So he's waited, he's been silent, he's been praying for wisdom, I'm sure. How do I answer this? Chapter 21, verse 6, 1 through 6, rather. Then Job answered and said, "Listen carefully to my speech, and let this be your consolation. Bear with me that I may speak, and after I have spoken, keep mocking. As for me, is my complaint against men? If it were, why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be astonished." Now think about that. Remember, Job is still in the ash heap. Job is covered head to toe with boils that are oozing with pus. He's emaciated. He hasn't eaten anything in days, weeks. He's a mess. He says, "Look at me and be astonished. Put your hand over your mouth. Even when I remember, I'm terrified, and trembling takes hold of my flesh." So after being silent, Job now begins to speak, doesn't it? And so this leads us to our second point of how to live a life of grace when our grace is under fire. And that is, point number two, open your mouth with caution. Open your mouth with caution. When you think of all the presidents of the United States of America, Abraham Lincoln stands out, I think, as the president that endured the most criticism and the harshest attacks from his enemies of any of them. And of course, they've got that popular movie that's been out just recently about Lincoln that actually showed some of those attacks that he endured. Well, Lincoln had a way of actually responding to his critics. He would sit down and he would write a lengthy letter, and he would specifically and very carefully write out what the true facts were about the issues and how things really were, and he'd defend his position and his reputation. And then he would also in the letter strongly refute the lies and express his anger, his emotion of what he felt in light of these attacks that were laid to him and charged against him by whoever this source was. And then he would sign his name on the bottom of the letter, pick it up and rip it up and throw it away in the trash can. Amazing. That seemed to work for him. So what should we do, you and me, before we hit send on that email reply? What should we do? So let's look at some things we should do. The first thing I think we need to do is try to focus on what is true and what is important. The Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 4, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, think on these things." So look at what's true and what's really important that I need to say. Secondly, limit your words. This has saved me a lot of trouble and many in this church a lot of heartache when I have practiced point number two. Limit your words. Limit your words. Somebody after the service, first service, came up to me and said, "Well, Pastor, I know why I get short emails from you." I don't know. It says in Proverbs chapter 10, it says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. So try to limit what you say in response to attacks. The third thing I think that's so important is to speak the truth with love and grace. To speak truth with love and grace. Not with anger and malice and hurtfulness, but love and grace. And it tells us in Proverbs chapter 15, 1, it says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Now, recently I had an opportunity to be attacked, and so I dictated a letter to Suzette that I was going to reply to this attack and these mean things that were being said and done, or wanted to be done. And I had my reasons in rebuttal. So I dictated a letter to her, and she read it to me. It's a little bit, I needed some editing. I said, look, just email it to me, and I'll deal with it tonight. So that night, I looked at that letter, and God just was churning inside of me. My heart was just stirring, and I spent over 2 hours just in prayer about this whole situation and how should I respond to this. And the Lord took me to this verse in Proverbs 15:1, that a soft answer turns away wrath. And so I just scrapped the whole letter and rewrote a whole nother letter. And so I sent it back to Suzette the next morning, and she typed back, I like this letter a lot better than the first letter. I did too. So limiting your words helps us to sharpen the focus of what we really want to say. It really helps us to get rid of, it's those unessential things that sometimes get us all into trouble. So Job is going to now give an analysis of Zophar's statements and Zophar's accusations. Because what Zophar is saying, and all of his friends are saying, is this. Is the wicked are always going to get what they deserve from God. And the righteous will always get blessed from God. So let's go on and let's look at what he says in verse 7. Why do the wicked live and become old, Job says. Yes, and they become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them. But their bull breeds without failure, their cows calf without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the harp and rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave. Yet they say to God, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him? Indeed, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. How often is the lamp of the wicked put out? How often does their destruction come upon them? The sorrows God distributes is in his anger. They are like straw before the wind and like chaff that a storm carries away. They say, God lays up one's iniquity for his children. Let him recompense him that he may know it. Let his eyes see his destruction. Let him drink the wrath of the Almighty. For what does he care about his household after him when the number of his months is cut in half? Can anyone teach God knowledge since he judges those on high? One dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and secure. His pails are full of milk, and the marrow of his bones is moist. Another man dies in the bitterness of his soul, never having eaten with pleasure. They lay down alike in the dust, and the worms cover them. So Job is saying, do the wicked always suffer? Is that true? Do the wicked always die young? Do bad things always happen to them? And the righteous always are blessed in life? And the righteous always live a long life, and only good things happen to the righteous? Is that the way life is? No, it doesn't work out that way, he says. Why does God allow good things to happen to bad people and bad things to happen to good people? Well, We're not going to be able to fully answer that question, and that is a big question that we have as human beings, don't we? And I'm going to look at it just a little bit with you for a few moments, but things like, and there's many places in the Bible that does address this, but I don't think there's a full and complete answer to this. It's too big, too philosophical. Psalm 73 is one we're not going to look at, but could be, you know, looked at in light of this. But on this side of eternity, we don't have all the answers to those big questions. But we do have some reasons given in the Bible. And just as God allows wickedness to happen, or evil to happen, you could say, to good people, and he allows good things to happen to bad people, Job is asserting this. We don't understand why he allows this, yet we see this. It's very clear. That's his argument with his friends. And so his point is this. I don't understand why God is doing what he's doing in my life. I don't understand why he's doing what he's doing in other people's lives either. But God has a reason, and I can trust him. And God has a reason why he's doing what he's doing in my life, and I choose to trust him, but I can't explain it. That's basically what Job's saying. In Ecclesiastes 8:11, it tells us, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. So Solomon here in Ecclesiastes is saying this, because God doesn't all of a sudden bring the hammer down on the sinner right away, there's a reason, because his heart is set to do evil and God is giving him time to change his heart, to change his ways, to repent and come back to him. In fact, Romans chapter 2, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says this, Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long sufferings, not knowing that the goodness of God leads us to repentance? And there are some of us here in this room that it was the goodness of God that led you to repentance. Some, it takes the wrath of God. It does. Some, God has to put them in very tight corners and just bring them to the very bottom until they can look up and see any goodness that they want to grab hold of and want to change their life and turn it over to God for. But other people are just overwhelmed with the goodness of God, that he would forgive me of my sins. Where do I sign up for a deal like that? You know, God is so good. And so the goodness of God leads many to repentance. And so it's a good thing God doesn't whack us all right away when we're doing evil, because how many of us would ever have the time and the space to repent? And the life of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19 is a wonderful illustration of this very point, how the goodness of God led a man to true, genuine repentance. So God is giving time for sinful man oftentimes when he blesses them, even in their wickedness and sinfulness, he's giving them time and space to repent so that they can realize, look, all these blessings that I have in my life, I'm not that smart, I'm not that educated, I'm not that talented, I'm not that lucky. There must be something else going on here. That's what God is hoping that they will come to realize. Now, I know some of them don't. Too many of them don't. Not long ago, a pastor and a deacon had decided to get together and start to make some house visitation calls in their neighborhood. And so there was a very rich and influential man that happened to visit the church. And he filled out a visitor's card and put his address on it. He was a notorious non-believer, and he lived an ungodly lifestyle, but he visited, and they thought, well, let's go visit him. So they pulled up into the long, windy driveway up to his incredible residential mansion in this exclusive neighborhood. And as they drove up, they noticed three beautiful, very high-end, expensive cars in the driveway. They looked through the brick archway over there into the back motor court, and there in the garage, they could see a beautiful, shiny red classic Ferrari. There were kids playing out on the manicured lawn and all the gardens, and they could see also in the back there was a beautiful pool and beautiful fountains there. And they, as they pulled up to the house and got out of the car and walked up to the door, they could see inside the window, and there was the man. He was with his friends. They were all just laughing and having a good time and sharing stories and eating all this lavish stuff and food out on the tables and enjoying cold beverages. And just as they were ready to knock on the door, the deacon says to the pastor, "Now, tell me again, what exactly is the good news that we're sharing with this guy?" Yeah, really. Well, the key point here is, the good news of the gospel is not only good news for this life, but for the life beyond. You see, it's not just good news now, it's good news for eternity. Because there's a lot of people that live very lavish and luxurious lives, especially in America today, and they say, "What do I need the good news for?" Well, you're going to need good news in eternity, because the alternative is like really bad news, right? So the good news is still good news in this life as well as it is in the next life. Job remains calm under pressure, doesn't he? And we discussed how important this is to just remain calm. Let's examine how Job is able to do this in his next words. In verse 27, chapter 21, verse 27. Look, he says, "I know your thoughts and the schemes with which you would wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the prince and where is the tent? The dwelling place of the wicked, have you not asked those who travel the road? And do you not know their signs? For the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out of the day of wrath. Who condemns his way to his face, and who repays him for what he has done? Yet he shall be brought to the grave, and the vigil kept over the tomb. And the clods of the valley shall be sweet to him. Everyone shall follow him, as countless have gone before him. How then can you comfort me with empty words, since falsehood remains in your answers?" Now notice verse 34 there, what he says. How can you comfort me with empty words, since falsehood remains in your answers? That's how he responds to the criticism. He's saying, look, your words are not true. And because they're untrue, they are ineffective to bring any sort of counsel, comfort, or peace into my life. And I want you to notice something real carefully here. Job has just been filleted by his friends and accused of all sorts of terrible things. And his response is, how can you comfort me with false words? He doesn't attack them personally. He doesn't come after their character. He doesn't tell them, like they've told Job, "You're going to hell for saying and doing the things you're doing." He doesn't do that at all. He just says, what you're saying has no basis of fact. He attacks their words only. It's amazing. And so the grace, point number three for grace under fire is, trust the Lord to defend you. That's the only way he could do it. He couldn't do it unless he had trusted God to defend him. Let's look at Jesus once again. He's there before Pilate. We're going a little further in the story, and we're going to look at the Gospel of John this time, in chapter 19, verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put it on him on a purple robe, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands, and Pilate went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priest and the officers saw him, they cried out and saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And the Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. And then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you or to release you? And listen how Jesus replies. Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Wow. Here he is being accused of blasphemy, being accused to be worthy to be sentenced to die, a horrible death of crucifixion, and he stands confident, trusting that God will defend him. You see, when we trust in the Lord, when we're attacked and we're unjustly accused of things and lied about, and we can remain calm under pressure, we're doing like Paul said in Romans chapter 12. He said, don't repay evil for evil. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And the only way we cannot return evil for evil, the only way it's going to happen for any one of us, because every one of us have a strong carnal nature that wants to attack those that attack us. That's all part of our carnal fallen nature. How can we resist that? Only by relying and trusting God, that he's going to defend us. And trusting God brings benefits to us because it causes us to help to resist fears, because that's part of why we do retaliate and attack back, because we're afraid. We're afraid we're going to get hurt. We're afraid we're going to get crushed. It causes us to really re-examine our faith. Do we really, really trust God? And it causes us to grow in faith as we see that he is trustworthy when we can trust him and do. And then we receive what? A peace. When we can really rely on him to defend us, we can receive a peace that passes all understanding. Because Isaiah 26:3 says, you will keep me in perfect peace, him whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. That's the only place to perfect peace. And Job's going to need peace because now Eliphaz is up to bat and he's going to get behind the guns, the big guns, and start firing after Job. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, can a man be profitable to God? Though he is wise, may be profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous? Or is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless? Is it because of your fear of him that he corrects you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? For you have taken pledges from your brother for no reason and have stripped the naked of their clothing. You have not given the weary water to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. But the mighty man possessed the land, and the honorable man dwelt in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden fear troubles you, or darkness, so that you cannot see, and an abundance of water covers you. So Eliphaz is asserting that Job, you have sinned, and you are sinned terribly, but he has no proof, no reasoning for this. There's no substance to these accusations. He goes on, is not God at the height of heaven and see the highest stars, how lofty they are? And you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds cover him so that he cannot see, and he walks above the circle of heaven. Will you keep the old way which wicked men have trod, who were cut down before their time, whose foundations were swept away by a flood? They said to God, depart from us. What can the Almighty do to them? Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent laugh at them. Surely our adversaries are cut down, and the fire consumes their remnant. And so Eliphaz is basically saying, look, Job, you're a hypocrite, and you are living as though God can't see what you're doing. He doesn't know what you're up to, and he can't hear what you're saying. That's the way you're living. Still nothing to prove these statements. He's going to finish by saying, look, Job, your sins are obvious. You need to repent before God. Now, acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. Thereby, good will come to you. Receive, please, instruction. Listen to this from his mouth. Eliphaz is now presuming to speak for God. And lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up, and you will remove iniquity far from your tents. Then you will lay your gold in the dust, and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brook. Yes, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then you will have your delight in the Almighty, and lift up your face to God, and you will make your prayer to him, and he will hear you, and you will pay your vows, and you will also declare a thing, and it will be established for you. So light will shine on your ways when they cast you down. You say exaltation will come. Then he will save the humble person. He will deliver one who is not innocent. Yes, he will be delivered by the purity of his hands. Notice again, Job doesn't interrupt Eliphaz, not once. He lets him say his piece. And what would he say at this point? How's he going to defend himself? He's making accusations he has no proof of, no way to prove, and Job's like, what can I even say to this guy? What do I even do? But Job does respond, and we're going to see that next week as we study chapter 23 and on. Job is going to respond, but what's interesting about his response is he looks up to God and just starts praying to God. His response is no longer going to be to them. He's just going to respond and just start talking to the Lord. And that brings us to our fourth point of what we need to do when we are under fire and the grace is being focused upon. And that is stay focused on the Lord. Stay focused on the Lord. And we do that by keeping in prayer. I love what Ephesians chapter 6 says. You know, after Paul says, put on the whole armor of God, you're all ready for battle. Then he goes on and he says, okay, here's what you need to do. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So now that you're ready to fight, don't fight. Pray. Focus on the Lord. Keep your focus on him. Secondly, continue doing the Lord's work. That's what Paul went on to pray for. Pray that a door of utterance might be opened for me. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, it says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So we're to be steadfast, focused on the Lord, and focused on what is he calling me to do? What am I supposed to do? I'm not going to get distracted with this and distracted from that because God has called me to stay focused on this. That's important. Remember the book of Nehemiah? Great book. If you haven't read it lately, you ought to read it again. And in Nehemiah chapter 4, he's being assaulted by all these enemies. All the enemies are coming, and they're like little demon monsters coming after him. All these people are just, and attacking poor Nehemiah and those that are coming to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. What do? They work with a sword and a spear in one hand and a trowel and a brick in the other hand. They continue working. They're ready to do battle, but they're going to stay focused. We came here to build these walls, and we are going to build the walls. It says they don't even take off their clothes except to wash them. So they don't even put their pajamas at night. They're ready for war, and they're ready for work. They're staying focused on what God's called them to do. You know, the company of grace of those like you and I that are put under the firing squad and being attacked is a wide company. And it's a good company. People like Joseph. Remember Joseph? Potiphar's wife lied about him, caused him to spend 10 years at least in Egyptian jail. And he did the right thing. He was lied about. Moses, He was slandered and lied about as well. He brought the children of Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness, and they said, "You have brought us out here to watch us die and to have our little ones die." They accused him of terrible things. King David, remember when King David's son Absalom led a rebellion and a revolt against David? Now, David could have marshaled his army and his mighty men and, you know, said, "We're going to defend this." No, what did he do? He fled. Wow, he fled Jerusalem. Why? Because he didn't want the beloved city to be leveled with war and all of his servants to be killed and his family member and Absalom and his servants to be. He says, "I'm going to take the high path, the path of peace." And he fled. Why? Because he trusted something. He trusted that the same God that put him in the kingdom and made him king could keep him king. He trusted that God would keep him there. Paul, remember when Paul became a Christian? Saul became Paul? Yeah. Did the Christians say, "Oh, great, Paul's a Christian now"? No. They rejected him. They said, "Oh, we don't trust him at all." He had to go out and live in the wilderness for years. And then when he does come back and he has a ministry, he goes before a guy named Festus, and Festus says, "Paul, you are literally insane. You are mad in your head. You believe that Jesus rose from the dead?" And Paul stood as a man of grace in the midst of firing. And Jesus, what about Jesus? They accused him of what? Eating with drunkards and therefore being a drunkard. You're eating with sinners. You're a sinner yourself. They accused him of being possessed by Satan himself, an instrument and tool of Satan. Then they put him on a cross, and they hurled blasphemous sayings and words at him, even there as he hung on the cross. And what did he say in return? It says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Wow. Let's stand. Let's pray. Oh, Father, that you would teach us the discipline of silence, something all of us need. And Lord, all of us are put in situations where the grace of God and the purpose of God and the way we want to respond and want to speak and want to act is so often tried and tested in very, very hot crucibles in our lives. Lord, that you would grant us wisdom when we speak in these tense situations. And Lord, we desire to put our trust in you. And as I was praying over this message this morning, I really felt that there were some here today that are at that place where the grace of God is being attacked and you're trying to live and walk in grace. And you literally have to make a decision. You're kind of at a crossroads of decision. Are you going to trust the Lord to defend you, or are you going to try to defend yourself? And the Lord would just say that he is fully trustworthy, that he will defend you. He will defend you. Oh, Lord, we thank you that we can keep our focus on you. As our mind is stayed upon you, Lord, that we might glorify you in all that we do and in all that we say.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.
In Jesus' name, amen.